Good morning. Brother Paul, you get the award for loudest good morning. Good job. Thank you, sir. Glad to see everybody's awake out there this morning. It's so nice to see you all here this morning. It's been a great day of worship already between Elder Tom's Sunday School, that was excellent, and the Psalms, and our singing this morning. The right wedding yesterday was wonderful. I mean, if a wedding doesn't cheer you up, then you must be the Grinch or something, because that just makes you very happy. It's been a great weekend. And now we have the opportunity to be refreshed and instructed as we look at God's Word. And as you just heard what was read for you this morning, we are continuing again in 2 Peter. That is a very important passage for us. And yet at the same time, it is one that is very brutal. Or I guess you could say it's intense, as you heard it. It's full of the description of the wickedness of these false teachers and their sure and severe judgment. And Peter doesn't hold back here. As you read and study this, you can see how he's filled with this righteous anger against these false teachers. And he spells out exactly who they are, and what he thinks of them. I don't know if you've ever had had this experience where you've heard somebody just blurt out something, like they're railing against somebody or something, because they're angry in very bold and clear terms. Something like, you know, they're sitting in traffic for 20 minutes, and they're already late for an appointment, and they just say something like, "Man, I hate traffic. It is just so totally senseless," you know? And then your reaction to them might be that you turn to them and say, "Well, you know, Bill, tell me what you really think," right? Well, as you read through this and the descriptions of sin and the corruption and the deceit that just keeps coming and coming, when the judgment of God on them is reinforced over and over throughout here, and you might be thinking something similar. "Well, Peter, tell me what you really think," you know, in kind of a witty way. Well, in regard to that, the first thing that I want to remind you of is that these ultimately are not the words of Peter, right? He talked about that very thing at the end of chapter 1. Scripture is inspired by God. Peter is writing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit here. And that should be a little stunning to us, since as we look at this, we can see that God himself is filled with righteous anger toward these false teachers. And second, I just want to remind you that Peter is caring for the flock of God. Christ himself instructed Peter to tend his lambs, care for his sheep, and just as Christ loves the sheep, each and every one of them, Peter here, loves them as well. He's the shepherd of this scattered flock, scattered because of their persecution. And so he's sort of their spiritual father, in a way, that led them to Christ. Those of you who have had children, or have children, and really everyone here can relate to how much we love our children and want the best for them when they're little and when they're growing up, we think about their future. It's a daily prayer of mine that my children would know God and grow in Christ and just find eternal life in him and their joy in him. Now imagine how you would feel after all of the struggles of training your children and leading them in the right way, to throwing up fervent prayers to God for them and all that, if somebody then came along and deceitfully led them astray and away from God and led them down to a path of destruction, how would you feel about that person? You would rightfully have some righteous anger toward them, I think. If you look over at the last two verses of 2 Peter, I want you to just look over there very quickly. If you're already in 2 Peter, we're going to look at 17 and 18. I want to show you this as a reminder. This is Peter's heart, and this is the very last thing that he says to these saints before he's martyred. 2 Peter 3, 17 and 18, he says, "You therefore, beloved, knowing this beforehand, be on your guard, so that you are not carried away by the error of unprincipled men and fall from your own steadfastness, but grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To him be the glory, both now and to the day of eternity. Amen. Just like we love our children, so Peter loves the sheep. He loves the people of God. And so he has this righteous anger, I remind you, as we look at this text, as God does for all those who will lead astray and corrupt the people of God. We're going to close out, hopefully, the end of chapter 2 today. And of these false teachers that we'll look at, we're going to glean three main things. You can see them up there on the screen. We'll look at their message, and then their method, and then we'll look at their ruin or their destruction. I couldn't find a word for destruction that starts with an M. I'm not as good at that as some folks here might be. So anyway, their message, their method, and their destruction. So let me pray again and ask God to bless our time as we study his word. Our Heavenly Father, how we praise your holy name for your grace to us. And we praise you that you have not been silent to us. You have left us your holy word. And how precious it is. Your word is a lamp to our feet, a light to our path. And from it, you use it to supernaturally, by the Holy Spirit, work out the dross that may be in us and cause us to grow more and more in the Lord Jesus Christ, as Peter even prayed for these saints. We praise you for it. We would be so lost without it. And so I just pray that you would use this time today to encourage your people, to exhort your people, that it wouldn't be squandered. May we rightly glean the things you have for us out of your word today, that we might grow in Christ, that we might be better lights to others. And we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. Now, give me some patience this morning. I'm going to read to you some quotes from some of the most listened to and popular teachers, and I'm not kidding, they have huge followings, in the so-called church, I'll put that in quotes, in America today. All right? Here's the first one. He's reflecting on John 10:10, where Christ says, "I came that they may have life and have it abundantly." Here's the quote. He says, "Jesus bled and died for us so that we can lay claim to the promise of financial prosperity." All right. Is that why Jesus came and died? Here's the next quote. He says, this is a different person. He says, "I affirm, along with many others, that the major enduring religions of the world are all valid and all legitimate. I see them as responses to the experience of God in various cultures in which each originated. To be Christian means to find the decisive revelation of God in Jesus. To be Muslim means to find the decisive relationship of God in the Quran." That quote, by the way, comes from the same guy who said, "I believe the Bible to be true and that some of it actually happened." I don't know how, seems a little conflicting there to me. Okay, here's the next one. "When you commit to give the Lord the first 10% of your income, God promises he will pour out blessings that you cannot contain. Tithing, then, is the first key to financial prosperity." And may I just say, hold on to your wallets on that one. Here's another one, different guy. "To experience God's immeasurable favor, you must rid yourself of that small-minded thinking and start expecting God's blessings. Start anticipating promotion and supernatural increase. You must conceive it in your heart before you can receive it. In other words, you must make increase in your own thinking, and then God will bring those things to pass." Lots of fluffy words there, huh? Okay, so those are just four quotes of individuals who literally have a huge following of people. In fact, one of them is from the largest church in the so-called church in the United States. And each one of them claims to be a teacher and preacher and follower of Christ. And they're all false teachers. I hate to break it to you. And you can see the different tactics that are used in them. That's why I chose these four, because they're all a little bit different. We have one here that's appealing to the desire of financial prosperity. We have one who's denying the literal truth of Scripture. We've got one that says all roads lead to heaven type of a deal, one who's coming from your pocketbook. And then we have another one that sounds like some kind of, I don't even really know how to describe it, self-help, self-esteem, life coach, or something like that. And my point in bringing this up is simply to show that false teachers are rampant in the church today. And they are very, sadly, successful. And all of this is a full-front attack on the gospel of Christ to lead people astray. And we need to be aware of this. That's what Peter is writing this for. This is a caution for us. We're the audience to be aware. He never makes an appeal here anywhere, think about that, for the false teachers to turn from their teaching and repent. It's not written to them. It's written to us. No, the fact that these people are commissioned by Satan, whether they know it or not, and they are there and will continue to be there, is evidence throughout all of church history. We cannot let any little molecule of this satanic teaching creep into the church, because that's what they try to do. They try to creep it in there slowly and undetected. And I want to remind you of a few things that we've already seen. In addition to that, in this context here in chapter 2, okay? Firstly, these false teachers rise up among the church from within. They're not bred out there or something and they come in and it's obvious it's a false teacher. They don't have the mark of the beast on their forehead or something when they walk through the door. No, they come in from within the church and they secretly introduce destructive heresies like we just talked about. They are liars. They claim to follow Christ, but they deny his lordship over them in their life. They exploit with false words, and they malign the truth. And then Peter goes on to give us examples of judgment against sin. All throughout history, he does this to demonstrate that the judgment on these false teachers is a sure thing. As he puts it, their destruction is not asleep. In verse 10, you remember that we saw that they are daring and they are self-willed, meaning they are brash and they're unashamed about their own sin and their own pride. And they don't tremble even when they revile against angelic majesties, as they should, even though even angels of God themselves would not dare to do what they are doing. And they're so prideful and ignorant at the same time that they boldly revile truths here in their ignorance. They don't even get what they're doing. They're stains, they're blemishes on the church of God. They revel in their own carousing and sin, even boldly doing so in the daytime when everyone can see them, when everyone knows it. They have eyes full of adultery, meaning they have constant, lustful, sinful thoughts. They are so corrupt. They entice unstable souls, and they have trained and become experts in greed. They love to speak lies and get paid for them, similar to how Balaam was offered payment for speaking lies by the Moabites. He uses that analogy there. And so it's a very ugly reality of the condition and even the mind of these false teachers that Peter paints here. You kind of feel like you need to take a shower after reading through all this, you know? And now we're beginning with the first main point of looking at their message here. And we actually began last time a little bit on their message and some of the things Peter said from verse 17. He talked about their emptiness. There's nothing to it in verse 17. You might remember we said, or Peter said, they're springs without water. We talked about how somebody who desperately needs water coming through the desert sees the oasis. They run to the spring only to find it's empty. There's no life-giving water there. He said they are like mists driven by the storm, like a mist. Think of a farmer who has crops. They desperately need rain, and the mist makes them falsely think that there's going to be a bunch of rain, and it's just a mist. It goes away. It's a false promise again. It's empty. We looked over at Jude, which is a parallel passage. Similar things there. He said they are clouds without water. Again, giving them the false hope there might be rain, but there is no rain. They're like a tree that didn't bear fruit. It looks just like all the other trees. It grows up. It looks fine. When it comes to harvest it, it has no fruit. It is empty. And that's what the message of these false teachers is like. It seems promising, looks good on the outside, but ultimately it's empty. So these individuals are promising spiritual water, life-giving water for thirsty souls. And they're promising spiritual satisfaction for those who are seeking it. But the problem is, they're like that mirage you see in the distance. They look like the real deal, like what they're saying will deliver life-changing satisfaction, but they're totally empty. No thirst can ever be quenched because there is no living water in their message. They are empty. Who is the only one who can spiritually satisfy? Christ. And whatever these guys are preaching might sound great, but they're certainly not preaching Christ. Christ told the woman at the well, "Whoever drinks of the water that I will give them shall never thirst, but the water that I will give him will become a well of water springing up to eternal life." So the Lord Jesus Christ is the only source of eternal living water and spiritual satisfaction for those who are thirsty. Nothing else can ever satisfy the soul. Even though the world spends all its time lying to us, telling us everything out there will satisfy, only Christ can truly satisfy. And so the message of these false teachers is totally empty. And may I also say that it's through the Word of God that the Spirit of God is quickened to move and change people's hearts. Did you know that no matter how many people you go out and witness to, you don't have the ability to persuade people enough or convince people to become Christians or to see Christ for who he really is? That's never really our job, truly, because that's impossible. You can't do it. Our job is to present the truth of God's Word and then rely on the Holy Spirit to go and do his work. He's quickened by the truth of God's Word. Now, I'm not saying we shouldn't employ reasonable tactics for people. We should. That are scriptural. Apologetics are wonderful. And our gospel is reasonable and true. But I'm saying that without the Word of God being presented, the Spirit of God does not work on the heart. He requires the Word of God. And so the emptiness of these false teachers' message in not truly preaching the truth of God's Word would then be totally worthless, right? It's ineffective for giving life. Now, as we move to verse 18 here, he sort of elaborates on that a little bit. Look at verse 18 of chapter 2 with me. He says, "For speaking out arrogant words of vanity, they entice by fleshly desires, by sensuality." Let me stop right there. In their empty words, they're all show, and they're not really substance. They're speaking arrogant words of vanity. Now, we already saw these guys are so arrogant that they speak about things they don't even understand. They're so brash. It told us they revile these things they have no business reviling, and that they don't even understand that, back in verses 10 and 11. We just talked about that. And they're daring and self-willed, and they're boasting in their sin. So here, in their empty message, they speak arrogant words of vanity. Now, arrogant has the idea of something that has great swelling, or it's oversized, and conveys the idea of something that's larger than it has any right to be. Think of somebody who's got a big head, right? It's larger than it has any right to be. So they're puffed up, and they're full of speaking about all these arrogant, high-sounding words. They're full of flash, and again, no substance. And because they are arrogant, this really means that their speech is not a result of careful and humble study of God's Word and of other faithful men, because they're so arrogant. No. They don't think they need all of that. Their words are the authority on everything, so they think, because they are swollen in their pride. And so they speak these arrogant words of vanity. I once heard a preacher say, this is true, during his message, that he didn't use commentaries for his text that morning because who cares what a bunch of old, dead white guys think? That's what he said. It was as though what he thought and what he already knew was far greater than the thousands of saints who have gone on before us in their careful study of Scripture. Beware, I would just say, of any teacher who elevates himself up in arrogance, as though they're the authority, as though they have nothing to learn from others, rather than studying like a Berean. And humility and garnering from the great truths of God's Word. As with anything that we do in the Christian life, we must rely in humility on God the Holy Spirit to teach us and help us and guide us as we study God's Word. So they speak these arrogant words, and they're words of vanity, it says there. Vanity meaning vain or empty. It's words that are just worthless. They're totally devoid of truth. It's just hot air, in other words. I like what Wiersbe says here. He says, they impress people with their vocabularies and oratory, but what they say is just so much hot air. You got to turn the air conditioner down, you know? They're just up there speaking. And in this vanity word, it also speaks here of the inability to reach a goal or achieve a purpose. So in other words, it's like these guys and their words don't lack any content. There's a whole lot of content there, lots of words. But all of these words never really lead to a purpose or a goal. It's just like it's cyclical. Lots of words. They're grandiose and they're high-sounding, and they certainly seemed like there was authority behind them, since they're so arrogant, but ultimately they're just totally fruitless and unproductive. And what do? It says they entice. They entice by fleshly desires, by sensuality. Now that enticing that is there, that they do, is easy to compare to somebody who's fishing. I think we came across this word before, or one similar. When you go fishing, you put bait on your hook, right? To entice the fish. And the type of bait makes a big difference, especially depending on what you're fishing for. And that's what these teachers are doing. They're trying to lure people in with their bait to catch them. Looks like something great on the outside until you bite down on it and you find it's a hook. And what is their bait here? It says fleshly desires and sensuality. Isn't that remarkable? The church of God is called to be set apart. We're to be holy, living lives that are always growing in Christ as we become more and more conformed to His image. And so under the guise of Christianity here, these false teachers are luring people into their teaching by appealing to their sinful desires and sensuality. Now, this is just one example that popped in my head, but think about the prosperity gospel movement and how they do this. They lure people into the church by appealing to their desires for money and success. So potentially here, you have all these people that think they're Christians sitting in church every Sunday at one of these churches, and the false teachers are just feeding them the things that may appeal, assuming they're not Christians, to their unregenerate desires. All under the guise of growing in faith. When actually they're doing just the opposite. They're growing in their desires for the things of this world. And they're just feeding that. And the prosperity gospel teachers aren't the only ones who appeal to fleshly desires. That's just a really easy one to point out. Look with me at 2 Timothy chapter 2. I'm going to flip over there. Here's a text that's sadly very true of many churches in our day and age. I'm sure it's one you're familiar with. And this one comes right after Paul was instructing Timothy to preach the word. And he instructed this to him boldly. I just want to look at verses 3 and 4 here. 2 Timothy 4. 3 and 4. He says, "For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine. But wanting to have their ears tickled, they will accumulate for themselves teachers in accordance to their own desires, and will turn away their ears from the truth and will turn aside to myths." Notice what kind of teachers these individuals want. They don't want teachers that have sound doctrine. It says that right there. We don't want that. None of that sound doctrine business. They want teachers in accordance to their own desires. Whatever desires they already have in their sin, they want teachers that will appeal to that. So think of how utterly wicked this is. Under the guise of Christianity, here we have false teachers who are not teaching sound doctrine, but instead are teaching worldly desires. And to go along with it, we have a whole bunch of people in there that just love it. This is what they want. They want every Sunday for their own worldly itch to be satisfied and scratched. Conviction and sin and the holiness of God and the glory of God, that does nothing for for the desires of the unregenerate heart. So they don't want that. They want something who will, somebody who will satisfy the itch. If you look over at Jude 4, we have another clue there. Jude, right before Revelation, little one-chapter book. Here's a description of what false teachers do. And we said last time that Jude was parallel to 2 Peter. A lot of similar things here. But Jude 4 says, "For certain persons have crept in unnoticed, those who were long beforehand marked out for this condemnation, ungodly persons who turn the grace of our God into licentiousness and deny our only Master and Lord, Jesus Christ." So here we go. We have another clue. We've talked already again about how this is parallel with 2 Peter. What are these false teachers doing in their preaching according to Jude? They're turning the grace of God into licentiousness. In other words, they would say something like, "There's no need to follow any sort of standard for holiness or godly living at all anymore. After all, we're all under grace now." So they would use the grace of God as a ticket to excuse to do whatever immoral thing they want to do. Now that's something that would appeal to the unregenerate, wouldn't it? Boy, if Christianity's that, sign me up, they all would say. It would appeal to their fleshly desires, as Peter stated. Paul talks about this very thing in Romans 6. You don't need to turn there. I've got it here, but he says, "Shall I continue to sin so that grace may increase? May it never be. How shall we who died to sin still live in it?" See, the Christian is a new creation in God. He's a new creature in Christ with a new nature, new desires, among which is the desire to please the God that we love. Sin is something that our blessed Savior died on the cross for, in our place. How could that we continue in sin or even take sin lightly or anything? And so beware of the church and the preacher that diminishes sin or downplays sin. It's done for many different reasons. It's done to be less confrontational. It's done to be more pleasing. Or whatever, to be more politically correct. But the reality and the depth of sin is what points us to the need for a Savior. We have to know who we are apart from Christ in our natural state. And as new creatures in Christ, we are not only to deny our old fleshly desire. Christ said, "Deny yourself, take up your cross and follow me." But we have been crucified with Christ. "It is no longer I who live," Paul said, "but Christ who lives in me." And he said, "To live is Christ." He's a new creation. And who is it, continuing on in 2 Peter, that are the victims of these false teachers and their enticing? So we've moved a little bit from the message now to the method, the apostate's method here. And it says, "Those who barely escape from the ones who live in error." Now, are these false teachers preying on people who are firmly grounded in the Word of God? No, it does not seem like they are. People who are faithful, seasoned saints that are walking and growing in Christ? No. It says they entice people who barely escape from the ones living in error. So let's explain this a little bit. The ones living in error there is speaking of those who are unregenerate pagans in the world. And barely is a word that means very recently or slightly. And so what Peter is talking about here is people that have had some event in their life, maybe, or they've just made some decision that caused them to want to clean up and get religion, so to speak. They're seeking, in other words. They've decided they don't want to go out and party anymore. They don't want to just spend their time doing what all the pagan buddies of theirs do anymore. They are starting to seek some sort of moral and religious guidance. And so they turn to Christianity and the Church of God. They show up at church on Sunday. And they may not even be sure why, really, but they're seeking to turn their life around, to make a change, so to speak. And that's who Peter's talking about here when he says they've barely escaped from the ones living in error. And that's who Peter says is the prey of these false teachers. And look at this amazing irony here. These false teachers, it says in verse 19, promising them freedom while they themselves are slaves of corruption. For by what a man is overcome, by this he is enslaved. Now this kind of goes back to the emptiness of their message, doesn't it? Their message looks appealing. It looks promising from the outside, but those promises are totally empty. Here you have people searching for answers or stability or whatever, and these false teachers prey on them by promising them good-sounding things. Freedom, liberation, prosperity, health, wealth, prominence, importance, success, peace, all of these things. Boy, it sounds great. They say, all of that is here. Just come on over here and I can give you that. When the reality is they don't have any of it themselves. They're a slave of their own corruption. They have no freedom. And sin is a very deceitful thing. Have you noticed that what sin does is that it always promises freedom. It looks like freedom. But then it always ends up leading to slavery or bondage. Every time. Think about the very first false teacher, the serpent in the garden. Surely you will not die if you eat of the fruit. Instead, your eyes will be opened. You'll be like God, knowing good and evil. Boy, that sounds like freedom, doesn't it? Sounds like he's promising freedom. But what did it actually deliver? Bondage in sin. Sin promises life when it only brings death. And it promises freedom, and it only brings bondage. It's even so deceptive that it causes those in it to be self-delusional, to not even know that they're in bondage of sin, to think they are free. Proverbs 14:12 says, there is a way which seems right to a man, but its end is the way of death. Seems right, looks good, looks promising. Its end is the way of death. And that's why Peter gives that caution at the very end of his letter. I think we read that in the introduction. Flip over there again to chapter 3 and verse 17. He says there, remember, you therefore, beloved, knowing this beforehand, be on your guard so that you are not carried away by the error of unprincipled men and fall from your own steadfastness. Time after time in Scripture, we are told to examine ourselves, to be on our guard, to not fall, to stand firm. Why? Because sin is so deceptive, looks promising, and it is so devastating. It leads to ruin. In Galatians chapter 5, we see this very thing. I've got them here. You don't need to turn there, but Paul says, verse 1, it was for freedom that Christ set us free. Therefore, keep standing firm and do not be subject again to a yoke of slavery. Freedom is found in the Lord Jesus Christ alone. The ways of licentiousness and fleshly desires that these false teachers are using to lure people in may seem like freedom, but it is really bondage and destruction. Even they themselves are preaching freedom while they're sitting there in the prison of sin. Think about that. And a little further down in Galatians in verse 15 says, for you were called to freedom, brethren. Only do not turn your freedom into an opportunity for the flesh. There it is again. The idea of licentiousness. Freedom and liberty, it's a wonderful thing. These false teachers are very cunning to promise that. They're right after the father of lies there. We looked at that. Satan. But true freedom is actually what redemption in Christ is really all about. Ultimately, it's what Scripture's all about if you get right down to it. True freedom in Christ is not freedom to do whatever your sinful desires are that you want. That's not what freedom is. If you think that's what freedom means, then that means you might be a slave of sin and corruption. Like this speaks of here. You might be in sin's prison. True freedom is freedom to finally be set free from the bondage of the sin nature that you were born with and to be free to glorify and enjoy the God of the universe through Jesus. That's true freedom. It's the freedom to enjoy the restoration of a relationship with God. It's the freedom to fulfill the purpose for which you were made. This is why we were created, to have the blinders of our sin removed, to see Him as He truly is, the most glorious and holy and wonderful being in all of the universe. That alone demands that we worship Him with our lives. And that is freedom. Now at the close of chapter 2 here, man, time flies. He ends with the ruin of these false teachers. There's a couple of verses here that have really tripped people up a lot. But actually, it's pretty clear from the context what he's talking about here once you go through it. So I'm just going to go ahead and read through the whole thing here because it's really all one thought. He says, beginning in verse 20, "For if after they have escaped the defilement..." Now, wait a second. Let me just make one thing clear. They right there is talking about the false teachers. That clears a lot up. It says, "For if after they have escaped the defilements of the world by the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they are again entangled in them and are overcome, the last state has become worse for them than the first. For it would be better for them not to have known the way of righteousness than, having known it, to turn away from the holy commandment handed on to them. It has happened to them according to the true proverb, 'A dog returns to his own vomit, and a sow, after washing, returns to wallowing in the mire.' Now some have read this, and then they turn around and say, 'Aha! See what this says? It says you can lose your salvation.' It says here he escaped the world by the knowledge of Christ, and then he turned back away from it again." Well, no, that's not what it's saying. All right? Just to break it down here. First of all, they have escaped the defilements of the world by the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, he says there. Peter is talking about the very same people he himself has already established are not truly Christians. So how could we say then this is a Christian who's fallen away? That's not what it is. We've seen that about 15 different ways here or more in the text. I don't think we need to go over all that again. I'm not going to do that. So this knowledge that he's speaking of here is not a saving knowledge. If you need a grammatical reason, when he uses the word escaped there, that's not the present perfect tense. So in other words, it's not continually going on. That's something that happened one time in the past. There's also others throughout the New Testament, speaking of their knowledge, it's not a saving knowledge, that are spoken of having this knowledge. They know truly who Christ is, but they don't have a saving knowledge of him. Demons, in fact, is a good example. They know exactly who Christ is. They have a knowledge of him, and obviously it's not a saving knowledge. And so that's what we're looking at here. This false teacher really does understand and know in his brain who Jesus Christ is, but he's unregenerate. He has no trust in Christ. And so Peter says that they escaped the defilements of the world by this unsaving knowledge, but then they are again entangled in them and are overcome. So we're also not talking about a Christian here who's backsliding either. That's not what this is. Again, it's not a Christian. Some have taken this to mean that. But Peter says here they are totally overcome. A true child of Christ will not ever truly become overcome by the sin and the defilements of the world. They will persevere by the power of God. They will be growing in Christ. That's the difference. Now, I'm not talking about not ever sinning and living a perfect life. Christians do sin. I'm not saying that. What I'm talking about is a lifestyle of sin and not being overcome by sin that Peter says here. The difference is growth in Christ. Are you growing in him? This is a false teacher who knew the truth about who Jesus Christ really is. And they put on a show like they were a follower of Christ. But then they fell back into being overcome by the world and by sin. And if you recognize that this is what Peter is saying in here, what you actually end up with is a testament here to the power of the never-failing regeneration of a true Christian heart that loves Christ. Because what we see here with this person is that they could not keep on living an upright life of their own strength. They couldn't do it. They have not had a spiritual heart transplant by the Holy Spirit. And thus, their fallen nature takes over. They can't keep up the charade, in other words. That's why Peter refers to the dog and the pig here at the end. It's kind of a gross picture. But, you know, dogs back in this time weren't these little fluffy domestic animals that we have in our house that we bathe or whatever and they smell like perfume. That's not the way dogs were at all. Dogs were these wild packs of animals that carried diseases and they were looked down upon greatly. Nobody had little domestic pets like we do today. But you can't change the natural instinct, is the point, of a pig that wants to wallow in the mud or a dog that returns to eat his own vomit. It's gross. It's a vivid picture of the nature of these false teachers. They have a sin nature within them that guides what they do, and their heart has never been changed. And so it tells us, I'm going to move along here in the text, that the last state is even worse than the first, and that it would be better for them not to have even known the way of righteousness. Why? Boy, what a severe statement. Because they knew who Jesus Christ was, they were given that knowledge, that holy commandment, and they turned from it. They were told who the Son of God is, and they totally rejected Him. Therefore, their judgment is more severe. And this is biblical. There is a more severe judgment waiting for those who are confronted with the saving reality and the knowledge of who Jesus Christ is and then turned and just willfully rejected it. I like what Spurgeon says here. Okay, he says, he's speaking of the Christ's laments over Jerusalem, if you remember that account. And he says, if you go down to destruction from the borders of salvation, it will be sevenfold destruction. If you die with Jesus weeping over you, as he did over Jerusalem, you will die horribly. If you sink down to hell with that word in your ears, how often would I have gathered you as a hen gathers her chickens under her wings, but you would not. As Christ lamented over Jerusalem, your sinking will be like that of a millstone in the sea. If you perish under a gospel ministry, it were better for you that you had never been born, Spurgeon says here. Wow. Now, if you flip over to chapter 3 and verse 16 of 2 Peter here, look at what Peter says. I don't think we read 16 yet. He's speaking here of the Apostle Paul's writings, all right? And he says, as also in all his letters, speaking in them of these things, in which are some things hard to understand. Well, you know what, Peter? Yours are too, frankly, but he says that about Paul's, which the untaught and the unstable distort, as they do also the rest of scriptures, to their own destruction. What happens when these false teachers that know about Christ then distort the scriptures and even the writings of Paul? Their distortions lead to their own destruction. And notice there too that Paul's writings are at times difficult to understand, but that's no excuse, is it? Just because it's difficult to understand, if you distort them, then you're causing your own judgment. Compare that with the arrogance of these false teachers who have the audacity to just say things they're even ignorant of. And so, beware of teachers and churches who do not diligently and with humility dive in and make careful study of the Word of God, what it really says, what really God is communicating to us. The Scripture commands us to be like Bereans and diligently and rightly study the Word, and it requires reliance on the Holy Spirit. I'm thankful for the teaching I've gotten all these years at this church. Man, I think it's given me these discerning ears. It's great when I go visit other churches. And I give glory to God in that. I'm not praising men, okay? That's kind of a side bonus for you. All right, look over at Hebrews chapter 10, real quick. Back to these individuals that incur a stricter judgment for having a knowledge of Christ and then rejecting Him. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 26. We have a similar thing here. Make sure I have the right verse. Yeah. For if we go on sinning willfully after receiving the knowledge of truth, of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a terrifying expectation of judgment and the fury of a fire which will consume the adversaries. Oh man, reading that ought to give you chills, I think. Someone who has received the knowledge that they need to repent of their sins and turn and put their trust in Christ, but then willfully just dismisses that knowledge and then goes on sinning willfully, well, then they're not going to receive a sacrifice for sins, are they? No, they don't know Christ. They're not a disciple of Christ. They've not been born again. They knew and they heard about Christ, and what did they do? They hardened their heart and they rejected him. And they went on sinning willfully. So rather than forgiveness and mercy from God, a terrifying expectation of judgment is what they can expect. And this is why Peter says the last state is worse for them than the first. And then again, Peter compares these false teachers to pigs and dogs. They just can't help themselves. They do what's in their nature. Like a dog who vomits to get the corruption out of him, they have to return back to it and then swallow it again. They have seen Christ, but they're so morally degraded, they've not renewed their mind and their heart. Christ hasn't done that work in them. They don't have a new nature. They prefer to just wallow in their own sin and corruption instead of repenting and partaking of forgiveness. What a vivid picture of the depravity of man. I need to close, so let me go ahead and just close out with a couple of our applications. Firstly, if you're in Christ, do you see what it is that God has supernaturally rescued you from? Wow! You couldn't change your nature. You had no possible way of doing any righteousness before God. You were doomed to wallow in your own self-indulgence and sin, doomed to love the darkness in rebellion to God. But then, as it says in 2 Corinthians 5:21, he made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, so that we might become the righteousness of God in him, in Christ. Christ, the Son of God, took your sins while you were an enemy of God, while you were a lover of darkness, and then there he bore your sins on the cross when he bled and died. He paid for the wages of your sin. The wages of sin is death. And now you might become the righteousness of God in Christ. When God looks at you, he sees the deeds of righteousness in Christ. That's amazing. What amazing grace. In Christ, you love him, you know him, you can serve him because of the work and the blood of the cross. How wonderful. And secondly, just one more thing, and then we'll close. I just want us to reflect on what Christ said. Remember that Christ said, you cannot serve two masters. You cannot serve both God and mammon. Something that I think people perhaps don't understand or think about a lot is that we human beings are inherently worshipers. We have to worship. It's our very nature. It's our makeup. And I think sometimes when people look in the Bible and they see the Old Commandment Testament about you shall have no other gods before me, no idols, they think, oh, I don't have idols. I don't have those little things. Little statues in my house. I don't bow down to them or anything. I'm good on that one. Oh, but you do. Or how about the New Testament commandment? You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and your soul and your mind and your strength. Christ reiterated that that's the greatest commandment. Every one of us worships something. And God is the one who made us. He made us to glorify him and to worship him with everything that we have. If you're not in Christ and you have a sin nature, you have no ability to fulfill the reason you were created by God. You can't worship him. You definitely worship, but not God. You worship whatever it is your affections are on, whatever you spend the most time doing, whatever you spend your money with, whatever you think about all the time. You are worshiping. I've got news for you. If you have a sinful nature and have not been regenerated by the Holy Spirit of God, You can't even worship when you go to church. Did you know that? You might be worshiping convenience. If you're going to church because it's convenient that somebody else not hassle you about going to church, you might be worshiping your own self-image or something. If you think it looks great to other people that you go to church, you might be feeling good when you go to church. So in a way, you're worshiping yourself, but you're not worshiping God if you have a sin nature. You need the Lord God to invade your heart and perform a miracle in you to make you born again. You need to come to Him with absolutely nothing except for the knowledge that you need the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ. You need Him desperately, trusting wholly in Him for His sacrifice for sins and for eternal life in Him through His resurrection. And when God changes and regenerates your heart, it's not an empty thing like when you follow the false teachers. It is a reality that you will have peace and you'll be serving and worshiping the God who made you. All right, let me pray for us. Our Heavenly Father, how we praise You for Your great grace to us in sending Your Son as a sacrifice for our sins, something we certainly did not deserve, and pulling us out of the pit and the mire and the prison of sin. We praise You for true freedom in the Lord Jesus Christ, to fulfill what it is that we were created to do in worshiping You and having a relationship with You again. Help all of us here to beware of false teaching and to be those who are a light in the world and affect others so that they might also come to Christ. I pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.